This past week, I had an opportunity to hear a couple comments from people about our series last year on connecting all the dots. It all belongs to God. And a couple of folks mentioned to me just how much that helped them this year as we went back and we started right at the very beginning. We worked our way through and kind of showed all the storyline, as it were, of the Bible and how God's all working that together to fruition. The theme for this year, as a result of It All Belongs to God, is how should we live? That's a theme that's carried over in the scripture. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you look at the letters that Paul writes, Ephesians in particular, the first three chapters of a six-chapter book, he talks about all the things God has done. And then the next three chapters, he says, this is how you should live. Romans, he talks about all the things God has done in the first 11 chapters, and then in 12 through 16, he says, this then is how you should live. It's over and over like that with Paul. That's a theme of Scripture. That's what we're doing this year. We spent the past 4 weeks talking about something that really is the foundation of how we should live, our relationships, looking at the lens of God's words, asking ourselves how we should live in relationship to one another. If you remember, 4 weeks ago, I started the series, and I talked about authenticity, the character of being yourself. And then I talked about these four characteristics, four attributes that you will find in all strong relationships, all deep relationships, that being the character of being yourself. The second one, vulnerability. I really like the word transparency, actually, because once you are secure, you're no longer vulnerable. You're just transparent. You're sharing yourself. John, a couple weeks ago, did a great job on credibility. I loved his definition. Relationships plus reliability plus time equals credibility. We don't think about that. Relationships that are built upon time-tested reliability equal credibility, a good name, if you will. I don't know if you caught Tiger Woods' apology. It was rather lengthy, but I wanted to listen to it because I thought it was important to kind of get a feel. I thought that he took a lot of hits because he read his apology, but I really feel like he laid it out there for everybody. I took a clip of it, and I want to share it because I think it really highlights where John was at in that message on credibility, and I think it's worth recapturing this morning for just a moment.
Elon and I have started the process of discussing the damage caused by my behavior. As Elin pointed out to me, my real apology to her will not come in the form of words. It will come from my behavior over time.
That says it all there. My behavior over time. That was what we forget what godly character looks like. And we often operate in selfishness, and we don't really value credibility in our culture. We value it when people are credible with us, but we don't always value giving it back to them. But that's how you develop and keep trust. Very important. Authentic, transparency, credibility. And Noah's message last week was so important on humility, and here's why. Humility, in my opinion, is the motor that drives our ability to be real, to be transparent, and to set aside our needs as life's ultimate priority. I mean, that is how we are hardwired. My needs first, everybody else second. And, that's the beauty of coming to church on Sunday. And I appreciate those of you that take the time to get out here and come on Sunday. It's a wake-up call every Sunday. You're going to hear from God, as it were, through human voices, his word, what he wants to speak into your life that you're not going to hear anywhere else. For the most part, unless you're attending studies or Bible studies, the world is not going to talk to you at this level. It was Jesus who said, he who exalts himself will be humbled. That's a bad humbling. But he said, he who humbles himself, that's a good humbling, will be exalted. So when you take these three characteristics of a relationship, being authentic, real, genuine, being transparent, vulnerable, and having credibility in relationships that are driven by this humility that God calls us to, we have the keys to what I call the last great attribute of deep relationships, and that is compatibility. It all sums up in this. How do we get along with one another? If it's real, are we getting along? You know, the relationships that we have as Christians are made to last forever. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Bummer. At best, we're going to get 100 years of earthly relationships. At best. But those of us connected to Christ will be together forever. Our heavenly family outlasts our earthly family. I know some of you are going, cool. Have you ever thought about that? Do you ever think about that, what we share in Christ together, for those of us that believe in him, that we're talking about forever? As a result of that truth, Paul writes these words to us: make every effort. I fall short of this quite frequently, but his admonition is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's a capital S there, folks, in spirit. That we're all working together in this journey in a community of faith. He goes on to write in his letter to the Romans, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. You know, unity among believers is the greatest sign to the world that God is working in our lives. Disunity is the greatest sign God is not at work in our lives. So we're going to look at compatibility today, not in the context of a me and you relationship, but a community relationship with me and you involved. Getting along is so important to what we do here that we frame in our membership class our relationships into this simple prism that I want to share with you. If you're taking notes this morning, you can follow along there. These would be great for you to fill in and just to kind of catch your mind with it. This is what compatibility looks like. I put up there in the essentials, in the things that matter the most. This is what we would call our doctrine at the church, our statement of faith. A doctrine would be, what does the church believe about what the Bible says about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about man, about sin, about sanctification, about salvation, about the church, about the second coming of Jesus? What do you guys believe about that? Well, we have a doctrine about that. There's a second aspect, though, to compatibility within the essentials of what that looks like. It's the direction we're going as a church. We like to call these things core values. Paul says this. This is such an important verse. It says, God gave some, meaning it's God's ordination, it's God's appointment, as it were, to equip by gifting individuals, some to be pastors and teachers. That would be me, John, Noah, Rex, here at Sierra, to prepare God's people for works of ministry. It's also some of the other teachers here at this church, so that you guys might be built up. But there's another passage that goes with this. And most of us go, yeah, we know. There's pastors that teach us. Not everybody's gifted to stand up there on Sunday and do what you guys do. We understand that. But there's another passage in Hebrews 13 where Paul, the author, we don't know if it was Paul or not, says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. This verse, along with James 3:1, which says, let not many of you become teachers, because in doing so you will incur a stricter form of judgment. But this verse scares me to death, because not the part about obey your leaders and submit to their authority. I like that part. The part that says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Here's how I see this working. I often deal with people who particularly are moving in a way in life where they don't want to move, and where God doesn't want them to move, I should say. And they come to me and they're looking for some form of justification. And if they don't get it, because I got to give an account to God for what I'm telling them, they buzz me off. Thereby, they buzz off obeying the leader that God's placed in their life. That's a very common attribute of Americans. We're independent. The culture basically says, I get to pick and choose and go the way I want to go. And that includes God's word too, bucko. But I want you to know something. One day, I will along with John and Noah and Rex, stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of how well we helped you in this family and how well we honored the Word of God in this family for you, whether you were willing to receive it or not. Because the back half of that verse is, obey them that their work will be a joy and not a burden. Because the part that should scare you, it says, that would be no advantage to you. You know, there's that scene with Jesus. A Roman centurion has a sick servant and sends someone, one of his other servants, to Jesus and says, Master, would you come and heal his servant? And on the way there, he encounters the Roman centurion and he sees Jesus coming and he stops him. Do you remember the conversation? And he says to Jesus, I am a man under authority. And I'm also a man with authority. And when I tell those that are under my authority to go, they go. And when I tell them to come, they come. I am not worthy, Lord, that you should come under my house, but just say the word and my servant shall be healed. Do you remember that story? And Jesus turned to all his Jewish buddies and he said, here's a Gentile saying this to him. He goes, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. But the significance of that story from where I'm at is the idea that God honors us when we submit to authority. He does. He creates offices. He honors children that honor their mother and father. He honors wives that honor their husbands. He honors husbands that honor the Lord's loving their wives like Christ loved the church. This is the whole network of compatibility with God is built up in this idea. This is so runs so contrary to this, what I call the willy-nilly independence that we live with today. This whole idea of authority. How dare you? You'll abuse me with your authority. And truly, there is a lot of abusive authority out there. But that doesn't mean you throw the baby out with the bathwater. We have to give an account. So in the essentials at Sierra, you have pastors building this compatibility that say we've got to follow a narrow path. There is a way that God directs. We are accountable to give that information and that direction to you, to God. And if we soft sell it or we oversell it, we're going to pay. I know most of you want us to pay in this life, and you know we might pay in this life. God could swat us down. But the bottom line is we have to give an account for that authority. So we want to use it wisely. But that doesn't mean we get to abdicate that office. God expects us to step up and lead. And that's a big part of what it looks like in a church that gets along, is that their leaders are listening to God and you're listening to your leaders. Now, here's the second thing of what compatibility looks like. In the non-essentials, liberty. This is where we can have diversity of thought, okay? It's the non-essentials. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me show you some passages here, particularly out of Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, accept them that are whose faith is weak, and don't pass judgment on disputable matters. So in other words, there's a lot of things in Scripture that don't, you know, that aren't that important, but people make important. Years ago, I read a story about a pastor who moved out from Texas to California to take a church in the 50s. And it was a funny story because he met with all the men on the Saturday and the women took his wife, this was down on the Central Coast, out to the beach. And while he was meeting with the men, he was having a conversation. He takes a plug of tobacco and he sticks it in his mouth and all the guys look at him. This is the early 50s, California. Go, what did you just do? What? Because in Texas, all the pastors chewed. California, tobacco was off limits for a pastor. Now, what was ironic about the story is when his wife got home, she was horrified. Because as he explains to her his dilemma, she says, well, that's nothing. I went to the beach and there was mixed bathing in the ocean. There you go. Disputable matters. Here's what the Bible says. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Each one of us gives our account to God for these, you know, these areas of our life. The Bible's clear about this in many places. But it says, so whatever you believe about certain things, keep them between yourself and God. Don't, the Bible ultimately says, don't create a stumbling block for a brother or sister with your behavior. If you know it offends somebody, don't do it. But if you're free to do it, do it. As long as you're not in a position of offense to somebody. Let me give you an example of this. And this is so important to the idea of compatibility in our church. There are people in this church who have what would be known as a charismatic gift of speaking in tongues. It is a gift I don't possess. But they believe it is an essential part of their faith and their walk with God. There are other people I've talked to in this church who think it's appalling and don't want anybody getting near them that talks or speaks in tongues. I've encountered that. This is a large church. Over 1,000 people go to church here. But because the pastors don't believe it's essential for salvation, you know what we say? In the non-essentials, you have liberty. We are not going to divide or create division at that level of theology. It's not important. Here's the key for us as leaders. If you have that gift, don't tell everybody else they have to have it or they're not going to heaven. Don't tell everybody else they can have that gift because you have it too and you're going to make it happen. If a leader or somebody over says, no, we're not going to do that here in this setting, save that for yourself privately, then by all means, exercise your freedom. That's where we're at. There's no condemnation here. There's no division here. Another one, a big hot button for years has been about, when's Jesus coming back? Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. There's liberty. The panmillennial, it'll all pan out in the end. The only thing we believe, as you see in our essentials, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's what we believe. How and when is not a reason to divide. God hates division in the church, unless it's only over an essential tenet of Scripture, something that's the biggies. You know, some of the best dialogue I have in this church is with a friend of mine who has a view of the second coming that's been different from the one that I've embraced most of my life. And I'm listening to him and talking to him. And it's great. I love it. He hasn't won me over, but I love it. I'm understanding, I'm deepening. It's made me a better person. It hasn't weakened me. I hope it's done the same for him, that he's seen that, man, we're brothers, you know, iron sharpening iron here. We can have liberty. We can talk about whatever we need to talk about. I remember several years back in one of my membership classes, and these are the kind of questions you get as pastors once in a while from people. Honestly, it comes from a sincere place in their heart. They so want to do what Jesus wants them to do. And so they're lining up their list in their mind. Okay, what does this mean? What does that mean? You know, they haven't essentially grabbed onto liberty yet in Christ. And this one gal asked me who struggled with smoking. And she goes, will smoking send me to hell? And in a moment of, you know, clarity, I looked right back at her and I said, no, it'll make you smell like you've been there. But no, you won't go to hell. I'll talk about another controversial one, and this in light of our one of our signature ministries here at Sierra, which is the Overcomers Outreach, which is for any habitual sin. But you know, there are a lot of folks in there that have had alcohol problems over the years, but because of that, you think because we got this great ministry and of 12 steps where people are overcoming such things as alcoholism and drug addiction, along with many other addictions in OO, which we all have. It's called sin. Do we teach abstinence as it relates to drinking? No. Why? Because we don't believe the scripture teaches abstinence on drinking. It teaches moderation. Anything that causes you to lose control of your life to some other substance besides God is very dangerous. Scripture says drunkenness is always wrong in every situation, but drinking in moderation is something else. There are churches that would look at me as a pastor and say, get him out of here. No way. That's a non-negotiable. But these are the kind of things at Sierra that we say, you know what? It's between you and God and the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, am I going to drink publicly where I might cause people to stumble? No. But when I get home, no, just kidding. Actually, I do have a beer in public on occasion. Okay. There are many other things that are open to interpretation in Scripture, and we have liberty in those. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. We learn the freedom in Christ, but lastly, and this really sums it up, in all our beliefs, we demonstrate love. This is so important. Paul, you know, wrote the love chapter, 13. But I love this part of that, that he sets up love is all kindness and all these good things. But look what he says before he gets to the list of what love is. If I hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but also the very secrets of God, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. You can be so theologically correct. You can have all the things worked out. But if you're not a loving person, God says, who cares? It doesn't matter. The bottom line for you and I is that we have unity in the things that matter. We're not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at Sierra Community Church. But neither are we ashamed to allow you the liberty to make choices in your life because of the freedom you have in Christ to know what sin or sin isn't in your life if it's not clearly spelled out in Scripture. Now I'm going to tell you something else. You're going to run into some people here at Sierra you don't like. It is virtually impossible to gather this many people together and not have someone you've seen in the world out there and go, I didn't like the way they treated me, or they lack integrity, or whatever, or you heard them gossiping at work, or who knows, any number of things. You're going to run into those people. Some of them may have hurt you and your feelings intentionally or unintentionally. Let me just ask you, if you could wish them to be any place in the world, where would you wish them to be, if not here? Oh, I know what you're thinking. No. God makes that decision, not you. You're going to find some people who are obnoxious. Why? Because this church is made up of people just like you and I, imperfect sinners saved by the grace of God, who have made myriads of mistakes. We have no right to make church just about ourselves. That's the point. It's always about others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, because God has reconciled himself to us by not counting our sins against us because of Jesus, says he has given us the task then of reconciling people back to him. We are Christ's ambassadors, Paul says. One of the great pieces of compatibility is all intertwined under authenticity and transparency and credibility is the ability to learn how to forgive. You got to be willing to do that if you're going to call yourself a follower of Jesus. I want to tell you straight up. He expects you to do that. He expects you to let him work on them. And I know what you're thinking, and I can't cover every base here today, but let me just cover this one quickly. What about the chronic troublemaker? What about the person that really is rude and still treat you rudely, and you kind of like shake your head. You're like, what is that all about? And in church, no less. Yeah, it happens. But even there, Paul gives us instruction. And you can use this both personally, and I can use it corporately for the church. Let me look at it from both ways. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. I think as a church, it's very clear that if we have somebody that's really, mucking the duck at Sierra, the Scripture tells us that we are to go to them. The leaders are. And to tell them, basically, you know what? If you don't like it here, hit the road. Because this is who we are. And politely say, you know what? We're not going to put up with this nonsense. You know, this isn't a place where we just stand around like cottage cheese, and let everybody squish us. This is about hey, there's a proper way to handle things. In your own life, personally, there's a proper way to deal with people. It's called setting boundaries. If you're around a person you feel like it's obnoxious and bothers you, you know, draw away from that. God doesn't tell you. He says, forgive him in your heart towards for your sake so you don't grow have bitterness. But you don't have to invest your life with that person. Let God work on them. So we have answers to all this. But here's the key point. By this shall all men know that you follow me. How you love one another. One thing I have learned in life, I think is an ultimate truism as much as death and taxes. Or nowadays I should say taxes and death. People are looking for love. The natural question then is, how do we do that? If you got your Bibles with you this morning, in the next few minutes, I'm going to roll through some real quick passages here out of Romans chapter 12. That's where Paul launches in to how then should we live. Just going to look at a few of them this morning as it relates to being compatible as a church family. The first one we discussed in length 2 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, for two parts, and that's being authentic. Don't pretend that you love others. Really love them. You know, if we're ever going to have a loving church, we've got to take off the mask. I know I said this ad infinitum 4 weeks ago. I'll say it again today because you can never get tired of hearing this. Take off the mask. I dealt with those three fears, remember? The fear of exposure, the fear of rejection, and ultimately the fear of being hurt again. You're going to have to address those in your relationship and strengthen Christ in order to move in a church family and love others. And you take off that mask, you get real, you get genuine. And here's what makes us not so frail once we take our mask off. We join together with our mask at our side, all going, wow, we are righteously messed up. And that is a theological principle. We are righteous and we are messed up. But we get to share that with one another. Takes all the pressure off. I love this verse from Paul. Writing to a very confused church, the church at Corinth, his first letter to them in the Bible is an absolute litany of errors that he's correcting. His second letter, he comes in without having to hammer specific items as much, but kind of draws on a general appeal to them on how to grow up and be a church family. And I love this passage, one of my favorite in the New Testament. It speaks to this whole idea of authenticity. We now have this light shining in our hearts. What's that light shining in our hearts? It's it. Forgiveness of our sins. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. I have Jesus in me. That's what it says. And I'm fragile. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And in that fragile jar of clay is this great treasure. And why? Because the power comes from God, not from you and me. That's authenticity, isn't it? I'm not strong. He is. You know, a friend once told me, we're all barnacles clinging to a rock. You ever seen a barnacle? Crusty, hardened, beat up, and also significantly very small. And they will, among other things, cling to rocks. That's what we are. We're a barnacle clinging to the rock. You know, when I hear somebody say, oh, I love them in the Lord. You ever heard that? That's code language for I can't stand their guts. You know, to really love means we're really going to love them with all their foibles attached. Because we're all that way. Some worse than others? Sure. Some farther down the path? Sure. But the farther down the path, should be what? The more gracious and merciful. Why? Because they've understood how much they've been forgiven of. So if you're not merciful and gracious to others, guess where you're at on the path? Preschool. Now the second part of the verse. I want to move along. I'm taking too much time. Hate what is wrong. You know, the word to hate in the Greek, this is cool, literally means to draw away. First and foremost in our lives, we need to draw away of the specific sins in our life. That's our highest priority, is not fixing them, picking at the speck in their eye, but dealing with the telephone pole in our eye. That's move away from trouble in your own life. And you know what? It also means move away from trouble in other people's lives. Bad company corrupts good character. The other thing he says is stand on the side of good. Now, love draws away from its own evil and the evil of others, but it moves towards things that are truly good from God's perspective. And standing on the side of good has no greater merit in my life than when I am involved in the Word of God with God's people. Be it one of you, two of you, 100 of you, that is the best moments of my life. Right now, in God's Word, with God's people. That's standing with good. I returned from visiting my mom, which has been a tough ordeal for me because we recently moved her into an Alzheimer's facility. And I'm going through all the emotional deprogramming of walking into the home that my parents lived in for 37 years. My dad's been gone for a number of years now. My mom's now out of that home. That home is now being gutted and redone. And I just feel emotionally exposed. It's hard to describe. I'm sure many of you have felt it through loss and death in your life. My mom's giving me the long goodbye right now. I also went to El Salvador right after visiting my mom. I flew out on a red eye. Didn't get much sleep. Got down there, and I was walking among the poor in the worst slums of San Salvador. And needless to say, when I returned, I was beaten. And I had Sunday arrive last week. I knew I needed recharging, but when I awoke last Sunday morning, had been back a couple of days, I had hoped that the tide would have turned a little bit, but the truth is, every instinct in my body wanted to stay curled up under those blankets and sing Eddie Arnold's Make the World Go Away. You ever feel like that? But there was a piece of me, a very important piece of me that said, you know what? You've got to go to church or they won't pay you anymore. No, that's not what it said. It said you need to be with God's word and God's people. You ever come into church on a Sunday morning thinking, I don't want to be here? I bet you there's a lot of you this morning. Feeling a little depressed, feeling a little tired, feeling a little worn out, feeling like your teeth got kicked in a little this week. You come in and Bruce or Ralph says, stand with us. We're going to sing some songs. Oh, shut up. Pastor preaches. You're thinking, I want to sleep. But you stick it through. And you grab 5% of it. And that 5% leaves you walking tall as you go out these doors. What is that? You're energized. You're hopeful again. You're excited again. It's coming together with God's people over God's word, and there's no other place like it on earth. So that's all part about it being authentically leads to compatibility with one another. Let's move through these. I am taking time. Here we go. Oh, back it up. Second step, be careful of others' needs. It says, love each other with genuine affection. That actually is a word that's only used, that genuine affection can be translated brotherly love. Only place in the scripture it's used. It's not phileo love. It's called a family love. It literally means if you're from a family that you actually have good times in, that's the whole idea. It says, take delight in honoring each other. In other words, think about this. Outdo one another in expressing appreciation. Outdo each other in affirmation. And what would motivate us to do that kind of responding? There's only one thing that really comes to mind. the other person is made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. You're not going to look necessarily to their character and their life and say, okay, they're right and I can talk about them, but they're bad and I won't. You know, you look for things. You take delight in honoring one another, boasting about them, confirming them, complimenting them. I'm amazed at how many people can't do this. You know, I'm just not much of an encourager. Well, do it. Practice it. It's like anything else in life. I love the Phillips translation here. It says, be willing to let other people have the credit, you know. So much of my life and my insecurity was about talking about myself. And then I realized, you know, and I still have that temptation. Are you kidding me? When I start talking about you, I go, you don't want to talk about me, you know, like the song. But I realized that's, you know, God can do great things to a person who doesn't care who gets the credit. True story. Johannes Brahms, he's a 19th century German composer. This is such a cool story. He had a fan approach him and asked him to scribble down a couple of notes from a great work, is how the fan said it to him. Could you scribble down a couple of notes from a great work and sign it for me? So he did. He writes to an adoring fan, and then he writes a few notes from the classic song Blue Danube that belonged to Johann Strauss II, another composer. And he signed it to an adoring fan, unfortunately, not mine. God does great things to people who give others credit. Third thing I want you to catch here in an action of how we can live with one another. To not be lazy, but to serve the Lord enthusiastically. I just want to jump to that word enthusiastic. I told you a few weeks ago, it really comes from the Greek word entheos, which means to be in God. Enthusiasm comes, it's an outpouring of being in God. You may have or not have seen this. This was in the book, last book of the Bible. Jesus is talking to the Apostle John, and he's talking to these seven churches that exist, and one of them is in Laodicea. And here's what he says to that church. I know your deeds, and you're neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. God, there, Jesus is talking to believers. He's saying, I can't put up with lukewarmness. I'd rather have you just out there, cold as could be, than to come in here and kind of go, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. It's supposed to be something that literally touches you and excites you. God says, I want you filled with enthusiasm. And I watch on Sunday morning. I know it's tough because I think most of us must be coming in here. I don't know why I'm here. And we're waiting for that enthusiasm until we walk out. There's definitely a different level of communication when the service ends than when it begins, or as people are coming in. I've noticed that. But I think it's a sin to bore people with the Bible when I'm preaching. And I think a bored Christian is an insult to God. It's saying God really isn't meeting my needs. The most enthusiastic people, they're quick and ready to respond. Not with noise and outrageous displays, but the responsive to others. And what does he say there? He says, what? Serve the Lord enthusiastically. He doesn't say serving people. One of the most important verses in the New Testament, if you want to recharge your life, is to memorize Colossians 3:23 and put it to work. It says this, work hard, just like Paul said there, right, earlier? Now he's writing here, work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do, there's the enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. It's not worth doing it if your heart isn't fully engaged, Jesus says. God didn't put you on this earth to stand in the batter's box and watch the ball go by. He says, work hard and do it as if you're doing it unto me. Here's how it goes in my life. Lord, I'm tired. Who are you doing this for, Dan? You? Well, if I show up at Sierra tomorrow, are you going to work on my behalf? Or are you going to be tired? Bit of an eye opener. to think about it that way. I lose my enthusiasm a lot. I'm old. That recliner looks better every day. I want to be motivated when I go out, though. I want to go out finishing well. How do you remember you get to do it for Jesus? You know how you remember? This is profound. Here's how it motivates me when I think about it. Remember when they came to drive the nails through your hands and then your feet? Do you remember when they stripped you? They mocked you and they left you to die for all eternity? Do you remember that? And then Jesus slid in and asked if he could take your place. You remember that? When you're having a weenie week? Get reengaged to the gift. You get to serve him for a few more years here. Do it enthusiastically. Lastly, be grateful. I love what Paul writes here. Be glad for all God is planning for you. That means the plan isn't fulfilled. You know, I told you people are looking for love. They're also very hungry for hope. They are also very hungry to feel a deep sense of joy. I'm going to wrap this up for you this morning in rapid fashion through what I consider perhaps the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. The Apostle Paul has, in the first seven chapters of Romans, told us just how sorrowful our condition is and how great the struggle is. And then he reminds us, for those of us who have said, yeah, Jesus, would you slip in there for me? He reminds us that there is therefore no condemnation for those of us in Christ. No guilt, no condemnation. No guilt, no condemnation. And then he goes on, he says, through Christ, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. I am free from the second death. We're all going to have a physical death. That one is very, very small potatoes next to the second one. And we pass through that one. I am not going to die. I'm going to transfer on to be with the one who knows me best and made me and gave me life and breath and saw every moment of my life before a single moment had come into being. He knows what's best for me. And his very spirit will pray for me in this life. You've been struggling the last few months, few weeks, few years of your life. Let me tell you something. God's Spirit, if you're in Christ Jesus, has been praying for you. He cares about the condition of your spirit and soul. And then he tells us we know that all things work for the good. He doesn't say all things are good by any stretch. In fact, most things are bad. But he says God is so powerful, he will work them for good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. Even our difficulties have purpose. He goes on to say, what then shall we say in response to these great things? If God is for us, who can be against us? One plus God equals a majority. Always. And then he says, he didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How then will he not, along with his son, graciously give us all things? We're going to be blown away when we get to heaven. If God loved you enough to send Jesus to die on the cross, don't you think he loves you enough to care for every other one of your needs and hurts and problems in this life? He will take us through. He solved our biggest problem when he saved us. Everything else weakens in comparison. And lastly, Paul. You can just see him triumphantly building through this chapter. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, or things present, or things future, nor any powers, any heights, depths, anything in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be grateful. This is why being here is so important this morning. Been watching the Olympics all week. You know what the Olympics are? They're great. They're fun. But ultimately, they are a celebration of one's personal achievements on behalf of one's country. We have no personal achievements to celebrate in the kingdom of God per se. We have Jesus to celebrate on behalf of God's country. And because we seize the opportunity based on these truths in our life, they should know us by our love for one another. As we close in prayer this morning, I'm going to give you about 30 seconds. Why don't you just bow your heads and just close your eyes? I want you to think of those people, those persons, or that individual that you struggle with. And I want you to forgive them. And I want you to ask God, say, God, I don't even know what that forgiveness looks like. If you don't know what it looks like, just tell him. Say, but you know what? I want to be merciful for what their offense was in my life. And then ask God for the opportunity to open a door that you might express some form of love, be it tough, soft, or otherwise, in their life. And remind yourself as you're asking for that, that he's done that for you. Lord, may we leave here today reminded anew of all you are to us and all you have done for us and all you will continue to be for us. Help us to love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.